I want to remind you of the philosophical basis of the 5 points of Arminianism, which we went through last week. Divine sovereignty, they said, 2 philosophical points. Divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom and therefore with human responsibility. And they also believe that ability, man's ability, limits the obligation that God can place upon him. They drew 2 conclusions from this. Since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act of man, it cannot be caused, it cannot be created by God in man, but is put forth by man's own will. It is exercised independently of God. And in the second place, from those 2 philosophical starting points, they said that since the Bible regards faith as an obligation that God places upon man, then therefore the ability to believe is to be found in every human being. God would not hold man responsible for whether or not he exercises faith if man does not have the power to exercise faith. So, conclusion is, everybody has the natural power, the ability to believe in God, apart from anything to do with God's power. And he is under that obligation, he has the power to do it. Now, back to our 5 points controversy. Remember, please, that it started with the Dutch Remonstrants putting forth their 5 positions or theological views on these 5 points, and the Calvinists put forth in response to that what is now commonly known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, or popular term is limited atonement, particular redemption, I should say, irresistible grace, and finally the perseverance of the saints. We're going to briefly go through what these 5 tenets of Reformed theology teach, and then we're going to get into some detail of what's involved in each one. And I have to say up front that be prepared. It's going to get heavy. One of the reasons there is such a superficial understanding of this is because there has been a refusal to get into the nitty-gritty of what we're talking about when we talk about man's depravity and man's will and all those things, and it requires some heavy theology to get there. So I'm just giving you a heads up. You don't want to be drifting off into never-never land, off to sleep at this point in time, but to follow very closely what we're going to be dealing with. Total depravity. Remember here, man has ability. He has this power to exercise faith and to exercise repentance. The response to the Remonstrants was, no, man is totally depraved. As a result of the fall of Adam into sin, man became not only guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore, for that reason alone, he would be liable to the punishment and the judgment of God, but man became totally polluted with the evil of that sin. Not just guilty of Adam's transgression because he was in Adam, as Romans 5 teaches us, but that wickedness, that evil nature, has polluted the entire man. Therefore, man is absolutely unable, under his own strength, of his own self, to savingly believe the gospel. He doesn't have the power to exercise faith. The sinner, the Calvinist said, is dead spiritually. That he is totally blind, darkened in his understanding. He doesn't understand the gospel, and he cannot understand the gospel in his own strength. He is deaf to the voice of God, and his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Therefore, since this pollution of evil has permeated every faculty of man's soul, the entire man, his will, a part of that soul, his will is not free to do what it wants to do. Well, let me back up. It is not free to choose spiritual objects and ends. His will is in bondage to its evil nature. It's in bondage. It's in chains. He cannot do any spiritual good, and therefore he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. This is the natural state of fallen man the Calvinist maintains. And therefore, if any man is ever going to be saved and be made a child of God, it's going to take much more than the Spirit's assistance, as the Arminian maintains, to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, which the Spirit makes in that act of the Holy Ghost, makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something, therefore, that man contributes to salvation, but it itself is something, it is a part of God's gift of salvation. The Calvinist would maintain that it is God's gift to the sinner, this ability to believe, and it's not the sinner's gift to God. So that's total depravity in a boiled down form. Unconditional election. The Calvinist believes the Bible maintains that God's choice of certain individuals to become objects of His saving grace before the world was created rested solely in His sovereign will and His sovereign pleasure. Therefore, His choice to save these people, whoever they are, is not based on any foreseen action or act on their part, not on any foreseen faith that they may exercise or repentance that they may exercise. It is a choice that God made that is grounded in His pure, sovereign grace. And the acts, therefore, of faith and repentance are the result of and not the cause of God's choice. In fact, they are gifts of God's grace and not the products of the human will, since that will is polluted, that will is depraved, it doesn't have freedom, it is in bondage to sin. Therefore, it must be that ability to believe and repent must be a gift of God's grace, and therefore it is not the ground of His election. The third one, which I have to confess that so many have a difficulty with, is particular redemption or limited atonement. The Calvinist position is that Christ made a full atonement for the sins of these elect, these chosen before the world was created, that Christ made full atonement for those elect. He did not render atonement. Christ did not render satisfaction to God for those who perish in hell. Jesus Christ, the Calvinist maintains, did not go to Calvary, did not shed His blood, did not make atonement for people who perish in hell. He made atonement for these elect and those only. Christ's death on the cross, contrary to the Arminian position, actually secured, guaranteed salvation for these elect. It did not simply make salvation a possibility for all of mankind. In other words, Jesus Christ did not go to the cross with the plan being, well, I'm going to procure a salvation that makes it possible for all men to be saved. The Calvinist maintains, the Scripture teaches, that Jesus Christ went to the cross with the specific purpose, the plan in His mind, the objective to achieve satisfaction of God's justice, to fulfill all of the law's demands for the elect and them alone. Salvation, not simply a possibility, but a reality. And therefore, the blood that was shed, actually, the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, actually satisfied what God's law demanded. Full atonement, full payment was actually made. That's why the Calvinist says, we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. He did that. He washed it. He actually washed it white as snow. He paid it. There's not something left for us to pay, the Calvinist maintains, because Christ has actually procured our redemption. And also, not only did it deal with the sin and the guilt problem, this original sin of Adam and the pollution of our evil nature, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually secured everything necessary for our salvation. We need faith, then the death of Jesus Christ secured, the bloodshedding secured that we would have faith. We need repentance to believe, then the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ secured that we would have repentance. All that is necessary to bring these elect to glory, Jesus Christ purchased for them by His death upon the cross. Fourth one, irresistible grace. The Calvinist says that, for instance, whenever a preacher stands up and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives an invitation. And he is, as God's messenger, speaking for God, and the invitation goes out to come to Jesus Christ, to repent and believe on the gospel. That is an outward call, an external call. Every time that someone stands and preaches the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, there is, should be, an appeal made to the sinner to come to Jesus Christ, to turn from his sin, to forsake his evil way, and to cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the external call, the outward call. But the Calvinist maintains there's another call, and that is an internal call. That is a call that occurs inside of the heart and the soul of man by the Holy Spirit. That call, as the point maintains, is irresistible. When the Holy Ghost gives that call inwardly, that sinner will come and nothing will stop him. It cannot be resisted. And we'll go on as time goes on to see what all of that means. In other words, regenerating grace, this act of the Holy Spirit where He creates life where there's death, regenerating grace cannot be rendered ineffectual. It cannot be resisted. It always results in conversion. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is not limited in applying salvation by man's will. Nor is He dependent on man's cooperation for his success. He graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. To come freely and willingly to Christ. Isn't that a conundrum? Irresistible grace that cannot be rendered ineffectual, but such an irresistible grace that the sinner comes freely and willingly to Jesus Christ. As Isaac Watts put it, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Why? Irresistible grace. Fifthly, the perseverance of the saints. Remember that we said last week, Arminius did not believe, says himself, I never said anywhere that I believe that a believer can actually finally and fully fall from grace and perish. His followers, after his death, took that position when they finally came to this synod, but at the end of the day, he didn't believe that, but still, that was opposed by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. All who were chosen by God, all who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They're kept by God. They're kept by God. Yes, they persevere in holiness. But the reason they persevere in holiness is because God's grace perseveres in them, and they will never ultimately perish. Now, that being the 5 points, the question is, which of these two viewpoints, which of these two theologies are witnessed in Scripture? That's the question. We know what the Arminian said, Episcopius and his followers. We know what the Reformed churches of the Netherlands decided upon when they opposed those 5 points, and what was actually settled upon in that land as being the statement of their belief on those issues. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what Arminius said, and it really doesn't matter what the Dutch Reformed church said. Doesn't really matter what Calvin said or Augustine said. It's just, what does the Scripture say? And that's what we've got to find out. We've got to look at a lot of verses in the Word of God that deal with all those things. Look at verses that seem to contradict what Arminius said and what the Dutch Reformed Church taught at that time period, what Calvinists believe. So, total depravity. We'll look at them and go down to them, through the list. Not ready for that thing yet. All right. Arminian view on depravity. Man, it's not so bad that he is in a condition where he can't exercise faith, that he can't believe the gospel when it's put before him. This comes back to semi-Pelagianism, right? Pelagius said that man is nothing wrong with him when he's born. There's no sin given to him. There's nothing polluting his soul. He creates his own moral character by the first act of his will. Semi-Pelagians come along and say, well, that's going a bit too far. And Augustine's going too far when he says that man is totally dead and can't do anything. He's just sick. But he has this, he's not so bad off that he doesn't have the power to exercise faith in the gospel or faith in Christ and be saved. It is true that human nature was seriously affected by the fall, but man has not been left in a state by Adam's sin, a state of complete spiritual helplessness. He's not there. He's not powerless. Every sinner possesses a free will. And where he spends eternity depends ultimately on how he uses that freedom of his will that God has given to him. Where he spends eternity rests ultimately with how he uses his will, which is free. Man's freedom, the Arminian says, consists in his ability, and we'll see more of this in a moment, his ability to choose good over evil. He has the ability to choose good over evil. And his will, therefore, is not enslaved by his sinful nature. It's been hurt by it, but it's not enslaved. In other words, the Arminian says that total depravity does not equal total inability. Follow that one? Total depravity does not equal total inability. They will say, well, yet man is totally depraved. But he's not that depraved where he has no power at all to deal with his need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? A little quick quiz here. Why do they think that way? Why do they think that way? Ted, don't go to the bathroom in my class. Why does the Arminian think that man is not so helpless that he can't exercise faith in the gospel? All right. We're getting closer. Go back to those philosophical foundations of this whole thing. Exactly right. If they're held responsible by God for their unbelief, and God will only hold man accountable for what he has the power to do, therefore every man has the power to believe. As simple as that. That goes back to the philosophy of the whole issue. Now, they will say that the lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance before he can believe. For faith is man's act and comes before the new birth. Faith and repentance come before regeneration. Faith, remember, is man's contribution to salvation. It is man... Have you not heard somewhere in your sojourning in various churches all your life, the preacher say, you take the first step and God will take the next? But you take the first step. About 4 years ago, David Hunt published a book entitled, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. He also co-authored a book/debate with James White, basically over the claims that Hunt made in his first book. There's point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint, back and forth, these two men debating Calvinism. In the second book, Debating Calvinism, Hunt states the classical Arminian view, and this is probably the book of books in our generation that the Arminian school of theology is adopting as their great defense of what they believe. David Hunt's book, What Love Is This? And then this book on debating Calvinism. Hunt states the view, so I'm not just putting words in anybody's mouth when I say here's what Arminians believe. Hunt said, believing in Christ, that's exercise of faith. Believing in Christ and receiving from Him the gift of eternal life requires no ability. A child can believe. I don't know how you make sense of what he just said. The ability to exercise faith requires no ability. A child can believe. He states that the Scriptures declare, I quote, the universal capability of man to repent. Universal. Everybody has the ability to repent. He says that, and I quote, coming to God is not a matter of strength, not a matter of ability, but of the heart's desire and faith. That is an important statement, as we're going to see when we begin to look at the human will. It is not a matter of strength. It's not coming to God is nothing to do with ability. It has to do with desire and faith. One final quote. Clearly those dead in sin can and must believe to be regenerated. Clearly, those dead in sin, must believe in order to be regenerated, in order to be given life. The Calvinist on this issue of total depravity, well, yep, to the fall, man is totally polluted. He doesn't have the ability to exercise this repentance, to exercise this faith. His will is not free. It is bound by sin. He can't do spiritual good. He doesn't have the ability, no matter how much the preacher pleads with him, how much men plead with him, how much they urge him to come to Christ, he does not have the ability, the innate ability to exercise faith in Jesus Christ because he is dead in sin. And therefore, for a man to be saved, he must first be given life. He must first be given ability. He must first be given power. Therefore, he must first be regenerated. He must be born again by the Spirit of God, or born from above, it means literally. He must be born from above in order to have this ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn his back upon sin that has polluted and plagued and bound him. Now, what does the Word of God teach? Well, for us to see where man is right now, we're going to have to go back and look at how he was before sin entered. If we're going to have a clear understanding of the true nature of the human will, the true nature of man's soul as a fallen creature, we've got to find out what the Scripture says about the state of Adam before sin ever came in and ruined everything. Now, where's my paper? There it is. That makes PowerPoint so appealing. I will not give way, however. All right, man's state, his spiritual state before the fall. What does the Word of God say about how was Adam, what kind of a condition was he in prior to the fall? Theologians describe that condition as original righteousness. We know that God made man, well, God's own description of him was very good. Very good. The Hebrew word good there denotes that which is pleasant, excellent, valuable, and morally right. God made Adam a spiritual being, as one in his eyes, in his sight, was very good. Morally upright. Excellent. Perfect. Acceptable to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 bears witness to that truth because it states that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. There are two critical verses in the New Testament that reveal Adam's moral state at creation by declaring the change in the moral nature of one who has been born again, who has been regenerated, who has been, by the act of the Holy Ghost, recreated. That's what happened. I don't know where it was, when it was, when you were saved. How many years ago, what it took place, but let me tell you what happened. According to Scripture, you were recreated. You still had the same wrinkles and the same physical problems, but there was a regeneration, there was a recreation of your soul. Everything changed. Matter of fact, the Word of God says what? Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. Those two verses that describe what happens when someone is born again, regenerated, recreated, and brought back to that which was lost in Adam's fall, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10 says, And have put on, these believers, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge. That's first. Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Man was made in the image of God. When God looked upon Adam, there were certain things, not only about the fact that he had a spiritual, had an endless existence and all that, that's all true, that's part of the image of God. But now we're looking at the moral nature of Adam. And those two verses put together in the rest of Scripture make it very clear that Adam was created with knowledge, he was created by God with righteousness, and he was created in true holiness. That's how he was before the fall. The question is, what does that mean? We're looking at all of this to find out what he lost when he fell into sin. It's going to be very important when you consider that the knowledge left and the righteousness left and the true holiness left when he fell into sin. That is critical to understanding total depravity. As I said, it's going to get a little heavy. All right? We're going to look at these things in detail. Knowledge. Adam was created in knowledge. If this is what you and I get back to some degree, what is restored in regeneration, that which was lost by Adam, what did Adam have? What kind of knowledge did Adam have when God created him? God, obviously, if he had knowledge, God gave him at creation the power to understand. Understanding. This part of man's soul, your soul and mine, is composed of intellect and conscience. Our understanding is composed of intellect and conscience. The intellect is that which perceives, which comprehends, which reasons, which judges. Our intellects do that. Our conscience is that part of our understanding which approves or disapproves of God's law, which defines morality. Our conscience approves or disapproves of God's law. Man's intellect, it is a power. We're talking about the understanding, that part of it called the intellect, which judges, perceives. It is a power of the soul. But it is not a power that can incline towards something. It is not a power that can desire something. Its power lies in its ability to perceive, to contemplate, to reason things through, and to judge. There's where its power lies. The intellect, for instance, it can perceive what should be done, but it can never do anything. It can judge that something is wrong or right, good or bad, but perception must not be confused with affection, with delight, with desire. Do not confuse perception with affection. Understanding something with the desire or abhorrence of that. That's not the power of the intellect, of the understanding. Man's understanding, moreover, apart from some trauma to the brain, cannot be completely destroyed. Even after the fall, man's intellect has not radically changed to where it perceives and judges that it is evil to love God or that it is good to love sin. That perception of good and evil has been darkened, it has been polluted, it has been corrupted. But Paul makes it clear, does he not, in Romans chapter 2, that those who have not the law, without the law, the Gentiles, do the things that are within the law, thereby showing not only is the law written in their hearts, but their conscience also bears witness to the right and wrong, and their thoughts, he says, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, in light of this understanding of the understanding, what are we to understand about the knowledge of Adam prior to the fall? What did he know? Remember, God made him upright. God made him perfect. Everything about him. And would you expect God to do anything else? Call it very good? The image of God stamped upon Adam directly touched his intellect, his understanding. By intellect, I don't simply mean that Adam had the capacity to gather and retain knowledge as it touches finite creation, but that he was at creation endued with a true and a proper knowledge of God. He knew God. He knew that God was his creator. And obviously, Adam knew that God was good and omnipotent and wise and loving. He knew that as part of God's creation, it was therefore his duty, his responsibility, and his privilege to obey this creator, to serve him, and to worship him. Adam also had a knowledge of God's law. He was made upright. You can't talk about somebody being made upright, morally upright, without any reference to the law of God. Adam knew the right. He had a conscience of moral good. He possessed a conscious knowledge of holiness. That does not mean that Adam had a personal knowledge of evil. He did know the right, and therefore he knew the wrong, but it was only speculative with Adam. Because God came to him and said, you know, any tree in the garden you can eat the fruit, but this one tree you are not to eat thereof. You are not. There was a prohibition. And he knew, therefore, having this conscience, that that is wrong. Speculation. But it would be wrong to do that. Until he actually transgressed that law, his knowledge of sin was only theoretical and partial knowledge. But something else that Adam knew, he knew himself. He knew that he derived his life from God, and therefore he was wholly dependent upon God to sustain him. He knew that he was created to be the reflection of God, made in the image of God, and by his life display the glories of his Creator. There was self-knowledge that Adam had. He was made upright. He knew God. He knew God's law. He knew himself. Adam also had a knowledge of creation. He knew it was God's handiwork. It declared God's goodness, God's power. He saw it was adapted for his existence, to be his habitat. The fact of the matter is that everywhere Adam looked, Calvin maintained, Van Til maintains, he saw God. Everywhere he looked, he saw God. He looked upon creation and saw nature as just one vast mirror that reflected the beauty and the glory and the excellence of God. And even after the fall, Paul goes on, does he not, and say in Romans chapter 1 that men are without excuse. Why? Because even his Godhead is seen in nature, his power, his glory. Even fallen man can understand that. What was it like for Adam, therefore, prior to the fall? What did he see when he looked upon himself, when he looked upon nature, when he looked upon God's law, when he looked upon God himself? Just think, everything has degraded since then. What a giant intellect Adam must have had. He was the pure and perfect genius. His intellect had not been tainted by the fall. He wasn't omniscient. but his understanding was completely clear and in no way to be faulted. He had knowledge, and he lost it. And guess what? We're born with that loss. Born in darkness. Born without understanding. We'll stop there in the Word of God and the will of God and return next Lord's Day morning.